Well, let me just say once again, good morning. We're glad that you're with us this morning as we've gathered for worship, especially if you're new or this is your first time. We're glad that you've chosen Christ the King. We're currently working our way through Psalm 22. It's a prayer and a song of King David. That the reason we're doing it is because it was on the lips of Jesus as he was hanging on the cross, and we're trying to look at David's words in their original context, both his original prayer and then their use within the liturgical practices of ancient Israel, because we want to consider how that might give us some insight and some perspective on what Jesus was experiencing on the cross as he not only prayed part of this psalm, but was no doubt meditating on it in the midst of his own suffering. And so this morning we're going to be focusing on verses 6 through 8. We've already looked at verses 1 through 5 the last 2 weeks. And I'd like to invite you, if you're able, to stand for the reading of God's word once again as we read the whole of Psalm 22, although we'll just focus again on verses 6 through 8. Psalm 22, to the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. He shall be told of the Lord, it shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, knowing the story of Israel, and especially the story of their suffering and pain in Egypt, and knowing the story of God's mighty hand and outstretched arm by which he had rescued the people of old from slavery, even as he defeated their enemies. David, knowing all of that, prayerfully meditated on the covenantal love and faithfulness of the Lord his God, to whom he had been crying night and day with anguished faith, even as he was feeling that sense of abandonment that we've looked at in verses 1 through 5. In, you know, verses 1 through 3 were kind of the thrust of the anguished faith, and then last week was that meditation on God's covenant faithfulness to his people of old. And in this morning's verses, we see David's anguished faith, that faith that's rooted, anguished as it is, rooted in the covenant of grace. We see this morning that that very faith was mocked. And maybe it's going to be surprising who it was mocked by. We'll come to that in a second. But David, believing that he was echoing the faith and the cries of his ancestors, continues to pursue and seek the presence and the salvation of the Lord. And in the midst of that, he finds himself tempted to despair as his faith is mocked by his own feelings and as his faith is mocked by the foes that surround him. And so let's look first in verse 6 and consider David's, what I'm going to just say for those that are taking notes. These are his feelings mocked. This is his feelings mocked faith. Verse 6, feelings mocked faith. Again, just so we can kind of get this in the context of everything else in the prayer, particularly that what's come before it, having meditated on the covenant faithfulness of the Lord as shown to and experienced by his ancestors in past times, David, we get the sense, was struck by the juxtaposition of who he knew the Lord to be in relationship to those of faith on the one hand, and his own subjective feelings of abandonment in the midst of his innocent experience of pain and suffering on the other. And, you know, when I say innocent and relative to whatever the suffering and the pain is. David was not sinless as the Lord Jesus was. But relative to what he's experiencing, we should understand David to have been innocent. And he's struggling with God's faithfulness to the people of old on the one hand, and who he expects and knows the Lord to be, and his present circumstances of innocent pain and suffering. And you get the real sense that as David prayed these words in whatever their original context was, he was working through the temptation to despair, and he's working through it prayerfully, working through that temptation to just give up hope and to despair. We know explicitly in these verses that David was being mocked by those around him. And we're going to get to that in the second part of the sermon. But it seems to me that David was struggling internally with the reality of his circumstances that he found himself in. And he was struggling internally with his faith in the Lord such that he was almost being mocked by his own feelings, and was perhaps being tempted to give in to despair and doubt as he thinks about who the Lord is supposed to be and what he expects the Lord to do in the moment, but what he's experiencing doesn't seem to match that. Did you notice the jarring transition from verses 5 to 6? He's waxing eloquent about who the Lord is, who the Lord's been to our fathers. But I, verse 6, kind of just breaks in like, wait a minute. This is who you are, but I'm not experiencing that. It's this indication of David's internal struggle. David was comparing his present state, the reality of his suffering and pain, as well as the mental and emotional, not to mention physical toll it was taking on him. And he began perhaps to question himself and his faith in light of his present circumstances and experience. Whatever they were, it was clearly causing David to go through some kind of dark night of the soul, as ancient church fathers would talk about this, and he's wrestling with it. But again, I want us to just not lose sight of the fact that he's wrestling through it prayerfully. He's not giving up or abandoning hope, even if he's being tempted to. And he's working through all of that in prayer. And the question for me, or for us, perhaps, is how often are we tempted, like David, to give up in the midst of our suffering and pain, whether it's physical or emotional or even spiritual suffering that we're going through? How often are we tempted to question the truth of the gospel or the trustworthiness of the Lord when we're assailed by the apparent vanity of life? You know, as we see injustices surround us, when it seems as if the ungodly are flourishing and experiencing blessing, while the godly struggle, and faith can sometimes feel futile. How often are we tempted to doubt the presence and the goodness of God? How easily does Satan tempt us to despair, either bringing to mind guilt of past sins or seeking to convince us that the suffering that we're experiencing, the pain that we're going through, is nothing more than the proof or evidence of God's absence or his displeasure, his callousness to our experience? Or perhaps maybe we're even tempted to think that it's proof of God's non-existence. David was going through the full thrust of human emotions, and he was probably being tempted very similarly to the temptations that we experience in the midst of pain and suffering, especially the pain and suffering that we might feel is unjust or undeserved. David was reflecting on the past expression or past expressions of God's covenant love and faithfulness toward and on behalf of his people, times when they had cried out to the Lord and God had rescued them. And he's reflecting on his own circumstances. And he's thinking about that sense and apparent absence of God, that sense that the Lord is deaf to his cries day and night. He's not being answered. It's as if he's not being heard. And it leads him to cry out. Verse 6, but I, in comparison to everything that I would expect and everything I've been taught, I'm a worm and I'm not a man. In the midst of his suffering and pain, David was crying out night and day with no apparent answer, and we can almost feel the anguish that he was experiencing as he sought the Lord's presence and yet increasingly felt that he remained distant at best, and perhaps even worse, was absent and ignoring David and his anguished prayer of faith. And I think here we get a glimpse into David's struggle. Despite his faith, which will move throughout the rest of the psalm from anguished faith to vindicated faith, despite all of that, he was tempted to despair, and he was going through the process of wrestling with the weight of his experience. And you get the impression that he was tempted to doubt, perhaps even to give in to those subjective feelings that were mocking his faith. And perhaps he was tempted to give in to those thoughts of despair that told him he wasn't a man, that he was nothing but a worthless worm. Who was he? Perhaps this was his internal dialogue with himself. Who is he to trust in the Lord? Who is he to claim intimacy with the God of the universe? Perhaps David even began to question not just the Lord's faithfulness to him, but maybe he was questioning his own faithfulness to the Lord. Perhaps he was beginning to think that others were worthy of the Lord's salvation, but he wasn't. And I know my own struggles, and so I wonder how many of us are similarly tempted to doubt the Father's love for us based on past sins or experiences or whatever it might be. How many of us are tempted to despair in the midst of difficult circumstances, in the midst of suffering and pain? How easily do we draw the conclusion, explicitly or implicitly, that we have no dignity, no humanity, that we're just worthless? I mean, we're sinners after all, right? Doesn't that mean that we're nothing more than worms? Perhaps you've felt this way. Perhaps you think maybe even that there's something pious about such self-reflection and self-degradation. Or maybe that's a lie that the devil is giving to us and that we're giving into. Perhaps the accuser uses our theology of sin, or uses that sense of shame that we still have, or uses our circumstances to distort our view of who the Lord is and who we are in relationship to Him. And perhaps Satan uses those around us to tear us down when they should be building us up in the midst of our struggle. Because here's the thing, David's struggle wasn't merely internal. He was being openly mocked by those who surrounded him. And we can see this already beginning in the second part of verse 6, where he describes himself. You can look at verse 6 in the second part. He describes himself as one who is scorned by mankind and despised by the people. That is, David's feelings mocked faith. That is, his faith that was being mocked by his own feelings wasn't happening in a vacuum. Maybe it wasn't even originally his thought, but it became his thoughts because of what people around him were saying. He was being scorned and derided by these foes. And notice that it wasn't just mankind in the abstract that were mocking him. I mean, it perhaps was more broad than where he's going to go. But it wasn't just man in the abstract. But notice it was specifically the people who despised him. He was being mocked and he was being hated by the very people of God, by the very covenant community of which he saw himself a member and a recipient of all of the promises that had been given to that community. These were the people with whom he believed himself to be co-heirs of the promises of grace that had been bestowed upon Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Aaron and all those that had gone before him. And it would seem that such derision was the cause of his flirtation with doubt and despair. It was the weight of his subjective experience of pain and suffering, including the scorn of those who surrounded him among the people of God, that was calling into question the validity of his anguished faith and the hope that he was clinging to in the Lord, his God. And again, I wonder, how many of us have experienced something similar? How many of us have experienced the Christian community that's supposed to build us up in love as a community of, at least it would seem and feel like at times, foes that are there just to mock and belittle us? How many of us have felt mocked and belittled by those that we had hoped would be a source of comfort and joy and building us up? That's what David was experiencing. The community that surrounded him was mocking his faith and driving him to despair. And so let's just kind of look at that as David doubles down on that in verses 7 and 8, as we see his foe-mocked faith. He goes on in verse 7 to make explicit that he was surrounded by those who mocked him. It says that they make mouths at me and they wag their heads. It's a little bit cryptic, but David's foes were heaping verbal insults upon him as they looked down upon him with contempt, as they considered him and his actions and assumed they knew the motives of his hearts and the quality of his faith. They saw it as nothing but empty expressions of hypocrisy and arrogance, nothing but vain pride. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. You can almost hear the scorn and feel it. David's foes considered him to be, and they were treating him as if he was an enemy of God and of God's people, rather than as a faithful member and leader of that community. The thrust of the mockery was that David was a hypocrite And his faith, in the midst of suffering and pain, was in vain. And if we consider David's life and the mistakes that he'd made, the sins that he had committed that we know about, and the dysfunction of his family, which was horrendous, we can imagine how easily David might have given in to that renewed sense of guilt and shame, and how it might have driven him to doubt and despair, as if he hadn't been forgiven, wasn't beloved of the Lord. But knowing his past sins and his present innocence relative to his circumstances, David continued to put his faith in the Lord, and in a sense was almost bearing witness to those around him, because they saw that he was trusting in the Lord. They knew that he was continuing to claim the promises of God. But his foes just go on mocking and deriding him. Let the Lord, the object of David's faith, the one that he's clinging to with hope, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, for he delights in him. As if to say, who does David think he is? Let this one who appeals to the love of God cry out and see if he's delivered. Now, in our cultural context, it might be easy for us to assume that David was being mocked for having faith at all. You know, just not being a very intelligent person, just having faith itself is something to be mocked in our culture. It would be easy to think that he was being derided, if you will, for his God delusion. But remember, his foes, again, were the people of God. So it was primarily his fellow Israelites who were mocking and deriding him. So the question becomes, were they mocking David for delighting in the Lord by faith, or were they mocking David for believing that the Lord delighted in him and was even willing to and would respond to him? I'm not sure the text actually is explicit. It may be a both and. But no matter what, they believed that David was expressing arrogance and hypocrisy. But here's the thing. Luke and Matthew, and we read from Luke earlier, they both evoke this psalm again that Jesus himself was meditating on as he prayed it from the cross. They evoke this psalm a number of times as they describe the scene at Calvary as Jesus suffers in our place. And perhaps the question then to ask, as we think through the implications of what David was going through for how we understand Jesus, perhaps the question is, at this point, is why was Jesus being mocked? And how should we take note of his response in the midst of the mockery and the derision that he experienced? You know, there was a time when David was derided and mocked by Shimei, in 2 Samuel 16. Not sure it's exactly the same situation, but there when David was mocked, David just kind of said, let it go. Let it continue. It was in the context of Absalom's coup. He's being derided by this Benjaminite, and they're throwing stones at him and cursing him. And David's response was basically, let it go, and we'll see if the Lord vindicates me or vindicates him. But how does Jesus respond in the midst of mockery and derision? Jesus was mocked precisely because he had claimed, if you remember the gospel narratives, it was essentially because he had claimed equality with the Father and he had claimed to have the intimacy of the Father's love as his son. Remember, he had claimed oneness with the Father. He'd said such bold things as, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And yet, there he was. The end of each of the Gospels, experienced the covenantal curse of hanging on a tree. He's going through this thing that within the life and history of Israel would have been shameful to have been cursed and hung upon a tree. And it was something that would have been unspeakably humiliating, or an unspeakably humiliating expression of torture from the Greco-Roman perspective that was only reserved for the lowest people in society. You know, non-citizens of Rome and slaves were the ones that were crucified, not citizens, and certainly people of not, and certainly not people of respect. So he's there because he's claimed this intimacy with the Father. He's claimed this, the love of God and equality with the Father. And the religious leaders and the passers-by mock him as one who is condemned to this lowest of low and ugliest of ugly forms of execution and torture. And they mock him for the Father's apparent unwillingness to rescue him as he hangs gasping for his final breaths. I think I've talked about this before, but the crucifixion in the time, part of why it was so torturous was because as you were nailed to the cross and your body weight kind of hung and weighed you down more and more, the more exhausted you became, the weaker you became, the more the only way you could breathe was to press up on your nail-pierced feet, which would have been excruciating, and it would have just kind of prolonged your life or prolonged your death, however you want to look at it. And it was just this excruciating pain. And in the midst of it, people are walking by, most likely looking Jesus in the face, eye to eye, mocking him and drawing his attention to the apparent unwillingness of the Father to hear his cries for mercy and to deliver him. They mocked him for his compassion toward others in the name of the Father and his apparent lack of the Father's compassion toward him. They say things like, he saved others. He saved others in the name of his Father, seeking to demonstrate the Father's compassion to people that he came across. Let him save himself. If he's the Christ of God, his chosen one, if he's the one that the Father delights in, if he's the one that the Father has beloved and chosen, that's the language of Matthew in 27:3, kind of responding back to the baptism, then let God deliver him. Let God rescue him. Where is he? Let's see if his prayers are going to be answered. They even do things to prolong Jesus' life in mockery of him. But how did Jesus respond in the midst of that? And think about how you would respond in the midst of that as we think about how Jesus responds. I know, I don't think I'm probably, outside of the work of the Holy Spirit, doing something miraculous, Jesus' response is probably not going to be my natural response, we'll say. Hopefully I would respond in something similar. But Jesus, suffering pain that was great, he'd asked the Father, I mean, just think about this. Jesus, knowing what he was going to experience, had asked the Father, if there was any other way, let this cup pass from me. Is there any other way? But yet he remained faithful to the end, willingly offering himself up in love as an innocent ransom for the many who were guilty. And despite the pain and the suffering that he endured, despite the felt and apparent absence of the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus knew that the Father loved him. He knew that the Father remained with him. Those were some of his parting words, was, you will all disappear. You will all scatter, but I'm not alone because the Father is with me. And Jesus, in the midst of his own anguished act of faith and obedience, out of love for God and love for us, in the face of all that, Jesus continues to manifest the grace, mercy, and love of God toward a fallen, broken, violently, and cynically sinful world. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In the face of his own faux-mocked faith, suffering pain, persecution, and mockery far beyond David's or our own, Jesus didn't return insult for insult. He didn't meet violence with violence. In fact, he condemned that. But he met mockery with meekness. And rather than despairing, he willingly gave up his life in death in the ultimate expression of love for those that he calls his friends in order to demonstrate perfectly what it looks like to live in communion with God, loving him with his whole being, heart, soul, mind, and strength, giving up his very life as a sacrifice, as an act of love for God and love for neighbor. He gives up his life in order that he might take it up again. And in taking it up again and rising on the third day, vindicated, he now gives us a share in his eternal life through faith. The beauty of it is, in dying, Jesus was bearing witness to the very God that he was trusting in. And his faith that was mocked was being lived out in an act of obedience that would actually bring life and salvation even to those among whom had mocked him. Think about Acts chapter 2 when Peter says, "This Christ whom you delivered up." Some of the very first people to receive salvation in Jesus and be baptized, sharing our faith, sharing our baptism for the forgiveness of sins, some of the very first people to experience that were among those who mocked him. And we now share union and communion with them through faith in Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. And he is now at work in us, bringing us to salvation on the last day. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you.